We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 1, and the title of the message is Christ, the Key to Doing Well. And that title is taken from verse 17, where the prophet Isaiah is speaking to the people of Jerusalem and Judah. He says, learn to do well. And we're going to be talking about that. But look at verse 1. It says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, in the Old Testament, a vision that a prophet gets, a vision, is the Word of God. That's just another way of saying the Word of God. And Isaiah had been commissioned by the Lord to be a prophet, one who pronounces and announces the Word of God to the people. And this is such a glorious book, as they all are. You hate to say, well, one book greater than the other, but there are just some books of the Bible that just seem to bring the gospel out clearer. And Isaiah is one of them. A lot of scholars call this the Gospel of Isaiah. And just like you have the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, this is the Gospel of Isaiah. And he prophesied in Jerusalem and Judah through the reign of four kings. And so what follows here, beginning his prophecy begins with an indictment of the people of Israel, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, religious people. And he brings accusations against them, and later on he brings them against himself. In Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and he said, I woe is me, for I'm undone, I'm cut off, and I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips. So what we're going to see here is a picture of the reality, not only of the sins of the people of Jerusalem and Judah, but our sins. And I always equate this or compare this with Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 and on through, where it says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. Well, listen to what he says. He says in verses 2 and 3, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. That was the state. They're in rebellion. God is the one who chose Israel. God is the one who delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt and formed them as a nation. He took care of them through the wilderness. He gave them the land of Canaan. He provided for them, but they rebelled against him. And he says in verse 3, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. The people of God. Now this is, when they're called the children of God or the people of God, this is that old covenant relationship that Israel had with God. It was a temporal, temporary, ceremonial relationship. The old covenant, the law, the Mosaic law, did not provide for eternal salvation. It was a bilateral covenant, God and the people, the nation of Israel, and they broke that covenant. And that's a picture of us by nature too. If our salvation was based upon a bilateral covenant, the agreement of two, it would fail. Because we're sinners. And that's why we're so thankful that our salvation is a unilateral covenant. In other words, it's not God saying, God saying, I will if you will. It's God saying, I will and you shall. And that's the difference. But he says that even the dumb animals know their master. They know who feeds them and know who takes care of them. And they recognize that in their way. But he said Israel doesn't know. They've rejected the God who took care of them all this time. He's their creator and their master. And all of these statements apply to us too, spiritually speaking, in our natural state. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God created us. God gave us the good things that we have. He gave us life. And yet, by nature, before God brings us to a saving knowledge in the new birth, by nature, what do we do? We rebel against Him. Sinful men and women. And so he says in verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden, burdened down, loaded up with iniquity, a seed of evildoers." This is the way of all generations. Children that are corruptors. They've taken the things of God that God gave to them for worship and service, and they corrupted them, turned them into a self-righteous system of work salvation. And he says, they've forsaken the Lord God of Israel, the God who justifies the ungodly, the God of all grace, the God who will accept nothing less than sinless perfection. And that can only be found in one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you recall that all of the sacrifices, the blood sacrifices under the old covenant that these people were engaging in, these blood sacrifices, they were pictures of Christ. And they were always told that the blood of bulls and goats could never put away sin. But Christ, they were pictures of the Messiah to come, the God manifest in the flesh. And he says, they've forsaken the Lord. They provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. Now we know God is not, sometimes we speak of God in human terms because we're so limited as to how we can describe these things. But God's anger is God's wrath, we would say. God is not an emotional God. He never changes. He's not one who's angry one day and then pleasant the next. But this is something that simply shows how they have provoked God and how sinful they are. And he said, they provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, and they've gone away backward. In their religious efforts, instead of getting better, instead of progressing, they've gotten worse. They've gone away backward. And so look at verse 5. He says, why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. Isn't that a good description of all of us by nature? From the top of our head, look at it, verse 6. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there's no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they've not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. What he's saying here is this. We've got a disease that runs through and through us, that there's no part of us that is free from this disease. Now, you know, sin is not a germ. It's not a microscopic animal who running around in our bodies or anything like that. So this language is a metaphor. It's like leprosy. You know, a lot of times sin is symbolized by the disease of leprosy. It's a disease that gets in the blood and spreads throughout the body. And what he's using this metaphor to show how sinful we are and how we don't have any cure for this. That's what he says. It's neither mollified, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And one thing that's clear from these scriptures is this. Religion and trying to be good will not cure this disease. In fact, it makes us worse. And so there's no remedy for this disease in the power or the wills of men. And look at verse 7. He says, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Now, you know, at this point in time, they were being threatened by the Assyrian Empire. And the northern tribes, you remember how the kingdom was split, the northern tribes were carried away. They were conquered and carried away by the Assyrians. It says in verse 8, "And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city." So think about the kingdom of Israel under David and Solomon. How great and how vast. But now it's like a little cottage in a vineyard. That's how scaled down it is because of their sin. So they had no true peace, no true happiness, all of it, you know, because of sin. And look at verse 9. Now Isaiah, throughout the Old Testament, the truth of a remnant is always prevalent. That throughout the history of Israel, 1,500 years under the Old Covenant, the vast majority of the people were lost in their sins. And Isaiah is the one who makes the statement later on. He says, though the number of the children of Israel is as the sand of the sea, only a remnant are saved. And that's like our day. I'm going to be talking about that in the next few messages in these next few weeks, about how the vast majority of people who call themselves Christian are lost. They don't know anything about the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. And the Bible says to be ignorant of God's righteousness, which is Christ, in the glory of his person and the power of his finished work, to be ignorant of that righteousness is to be lost. Paul wrote in Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And people know nothing about who the true Christ is and what he accomplished. Well, look at verse 9. "Except the Lord of hosts." Now, anytime you see God identified as the Lord of hosts, that's literally the Lord of a great army that cannot be defeated. So it's identifying God as being invincible. Whatever God purposes to do, he will do it. He does not fail in any way. "So except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, we should have been like unto Gomorrah." Well, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? All of them were destroyed. All of them were under the wrath of God. And Isaiah says, now here, and you know what Sodom and Gomorrah, you know they were very immoral people. Very decadent in their behavior. That's homosexuality. That was the way of the day in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God destroyed them all. He brought Lot and his family out. And of course, Lot's wife, she looked back. She left in body, but not in heart. And she turned into a pillar of salt. But all of the Sodomites and all those who lived in Gomorrah were destroyed. And here's Israel. These are religious people. These are people who are bringing sacrifices, who are coming to worship. And Isaiah, because God revealed this to him, said, "Except the Lord had left us a very small remnant of people who knew the grace of God, who knew and trusted the promised Messiah and his righteousness alone for their justification. Except the Lord had left us a very small group, we'd be just like Sodom and Gomorrah. We'd be under the wrath of God. Everyone would perish." And so that's the indictment. So beginning at verse 10, listen to what he says here. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of God, of our God, you people of Gomorrah." He actually calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. He's talking to the priest here, the leaders of Jerusalem. And here's a key, verse 11. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me?" Now, they were bringing sacrifices. They were shedding the blood of animals. But what was the purpose? Now, according to God's word, what was the purpose to be? It was to be to worship God, realizing that we are sinners who are in need of the grace of God through the blood of the promised Messiah. That's what these animal sacrifices were to represent. But they did it for another purpose. They put their trust in the blood of animals and in their works. And that was a wrong purpose. Listen to what he says. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of ram. That's God saying, like, I'm fed up with it. He says, I delight in the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Now think about it. It was God who commanded them to bring the sacrifices. It was God who commanded them to bring the blood. Go back to Cain and Abel. It had to be a blood offering because justice has to be satisfied. The only way that sins can be forgiven is on the basis of justice satisfied. That's what the blood represented. We're going to be taking the Lord's Supper, and that wine is the blood of Christ. That's his death upon which he satisfied the justice of God, so that God can show mercy to his people, sinful people, but on the ground of justice satisfied. And these were pictures of Christ. So they were bringing the offerings, but in their minds and in their hearts, it was not for the right reason. They thought that their actual works in doing these things is what recommended them unto God, not what the blood sacrifices represented. And so he says, I delight not in these things. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Well, somebody might say, well, God, you required it. Not for that purpose, not in a self-righteous, legal way, but coming to God as a sinner, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. My only hope is in the promise of your grace, which would be fulfilled in the coming Messiah, the God-man. Verse 13, bring no more vain oblations. That's vain offerings, empty. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, your feast days and festival days and Sabbath days, the calling of assemblies to gather to worship. He said, I cannot away with, get rid of them fast enough. It is iniquity. What he's saying there is this. And he says, even the solemn meeting, it's iniquity. And you know what iniquity is? It doesn't measure up to the perfection of righteousness that can only be found in Christ. Nothing we do measures up to that. That's why we put our trust not in ourselves and our works. We put our trust in Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. And he says in verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. You see people today worshiping, holding their hands up. That's what Israel was doing. And God said, I'm fed up with this. I hate it. It's an abomination. Why? Because in their minds and in their hearts, it's legalism. It's self-righteous. They're not looking to Christ alone for salvation and forgiveness and righteousness. They're looking to themselves. And so he says, when you spread forth your hands, verse 15, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. He says, your hands are full of blood. And it means that their hands are full of wrongdoing, not well-doing. And so he says in verse 16, now look, he says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well. Now, wash you and make you clean. Think about that. Well, what were they supposed to do? Well, notwithstanding all their sacrifices and their ceremonies, they were unclean, as all of us are by nature. We're sinners. Sinners lost in our sins are sinners saved by grace. But God had established from the very beginning, back in Genesis chapter 3, the only way that we could be cleansed from our sins. And it was through one whom he prophesied called the seed of woman, which is Christ, the Messiah. And based upon the blood of sacrifice, which God pictured in Genesis 3:21, when he slew an animal and made coats of skin. Now that's how we're washed from our sins. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. My worship won't do it. My prayers won't do it. The blood of animals can't do it. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse us from all sin. And it does for his people. And so when he says, wash you, make you clean, that's just another way of saying, look to Christ. Look unto Christ. Look unto him as the author and finisher of our faith. Look unto the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. We sing that hymn. Don't look to yourselves. That won't wash you. That won't make you clean. Don't look to your works and your efforts. That won't wash you. That won't make you clean. And then he says, learn to do well. Well, he says, seek judgment. That's justice. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Now, these were people who were left destitute, if, you know, a widow and orphans and all that. And so what he's saying, follow the Lord, love your neighbor, all of that. But you've got to seek judgment. You've got to seek justice. You've got to seek righteousness. And that's why verse 18 follows. He says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come, let us reason. Now, this is reasoning based upon God's truth. This is the call and command of the gospel. When the Bible tells us, commands us to wash ourselves and make ourselves clean, it's not talking about our works as trying to work our way in salvation or trying to cleanse ourselves by baptism or anything we do. When it says learn to do well, what's it talking about? Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be as wool. How does that happen? Well, it happens by the grace of God through Christ. And that's what it is to do well. This to do well is to come before God seeking blessing, salvation, seeking to worship him and be accepted of him on the ground of the blood of Christ. You know, over there in Genesis chapter 4, I believe it's verse 7. When Cain brought his offering, his works, to be accepted with God, and God rejected him, and Cain became angry. And there in verse 6 of Genesis 4, the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, or why art thou angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Now the Lord, which I believe was a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ, he told Cain, if you do well, you'll be accepted. Well, was he telling Cain there that if you try to be a good person, I'll accept you? No. He'd already established what doing well was. Cain, bring the blood offering like Abel. That's what it is to do well. Christ is the key to doing well. Come before God through the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever you do, as far as doing well in your conduct and your character, realizing that none of that equals the perfection of righteousness that can only be found in Christ, and none of it can save you or make you accepted before God, do it as motivated by the assurance of salvation and all of its benefits and blessings by the blood of Christ. That's what it's all about. He says in verse 19, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Well, the Bible teaches us that by nature, none of us are willing and obedient. But the Bible also teaches us that when God saves us and brings us to a saving knowledge of Christ, He makes us willing. So if any of us are willing, how do we become willing? By the power and the goodness and the grace of God. That's how. It wasn't our free will. It wasn't our natural will. And he says in verse 20, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The mouth of the Lord. Now we'll end our lesson there. But the book of Isaiah goes on through, and you see so many restatements of these very truths. And a lot of it's found in pictures and types. A lot of it's just stated out doctrinally in the book of Isaiah. But Christ is the key to doing well. He's the one. He is the ultimate well-doer. God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. So any sinner trying to be a good person, trying to be sincerely religious, who comes before God seeking salvation based upon their works or their wills, they're not doing well. But those who come before God as sinners seeking mercy, pleading the blood and righteousness of Christ, that's what it is to do well. Okay.